Well, let's begin with prayer. Father, again, we give you thanks for this day. We bless you for preserving us and for providing this place where we can gather. We thank you for the truth of your word, which is light to us, Lord, and more than light, it's power to change our lives and to be used in your service to touch the lives of others. We do pray that you would guide us by your Holy Spirit and bless us as we consider these principles as they pertain to teaching our children to worship. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, by way of introduction again, let me say briefly that the subject for today is teaching our children to worship. What I want to do is just touch on worship and teaching, those two elements, and then turn it over to Deb. Worship we might define as approaching the Lord, approaching God. Now, of course, we can't do that in our own strength or in our own worthiness. So, properly understood, worship is approaching God through Christ by the Holy Spirit. And it can only be done personally. Nobody can worship for us. It's something that we have to do, and it's something our children have to do personally. But it can only be done by the Holy Spirit. He's the one who gives us a new heart and a desire to know the Lord and to approach the Lord and to worship Him. The Bible teaches us that there are two elements to worship. Jesus succinctly puts this in John chapter 4 as worshiping the Lord in spirit and truth. Those two elements have to do with the heart, the spirit with which we approach the Lord. It's not enough just to approach the Lord with a heartless ritual, doing all the right things, maybe making formations, or even in our own personal worship, opening the Bible and reading the Bible, or even going through the motions of prayer. That's not worship if it's just that. Spirit and truth. The heart has to be engaged. But of course, it has to be engaged according to God's provision and His regulation. And so that's the truth. That's the objective revelation of God as it pertains to worship. We don't approach the Lord with unregulated feelings and think that that's worship, just somehow feeling close to the Lord and that He's close to us. It's worshiping the Lord with principled and personal praise. That's, I think, a good, clear summation of what it means to worship. Now, this idea of worship, sometimes we confine just to formal stated meetings of the church or personal times of devotion. And that's true. When we gather together in the name of Christ, we gather together to worship the Lord. We don't gather together primarily to enjoy fellowship with one another, though that's part of our life together, but primarily it's a Godward direction. But worship is not just this occasional gathering together, either as a fellowship or occasional times of devotion. Worship, rightly understood, is a life that we live. It's something that takes place all the time. And it's not just, if we were to think of it as an occasional thing, it's not just something that is to help us to live our lives. Worship is to be our life. Sometimes we can think of going to the Lord, approaching the Lord, worshiping the Lord. Oh yes, but in that I get blessed and I get helped, and then I can go out and face my job and face the world and face my home and the challenges and all of that. And that's true. When we seek to bless the Lord and praise the Lord, He blesses us. But worship, rightly understood, is not that at all. Just going to the Lord to be blessed and helped so that we can live our lives. Worship is our life. That's the reason why we were redeemed. That's the whole reason for salvation. It's not just to provide a commodity that we can avail ourselves of from time to time to give us a boost to help us through the week. That's not what worship is. Worship is the end, the goal of redemption. And you see this in just three verses in Ephesians chapter 1. In Ephesians 1, verses 3 to 6, it's hard to know where to stop there. This is four verses, actually, because Paul runs on one long sentence. He begins by saying, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." He begins on a note of worship and praise, you see. But then he brings in the other dimension I mentioned, that our lives are blessed as we bless the Lord, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. So we bless the Lord, he blesses us. That's why when we worship the Lord, our lives do actually go better. We are helped, we are directed, we are empowered. But then, you see, salvation is not just to help us live a better life. It's to lead us to a more constant, deeper state of worship. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. That's why we were saved, that we should be holy and blameless before him. That is to say, truly, not just acting holy, not just acting in a blameless way, but before him, the one who reads and knows our hearts. But also before him in the sense of being near to him. We're being conformed to the image of Christ and being made blameless by the sanctifying power of the Holy Spirit, that we might be more constantly and closely before the Lord. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, you see, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the Beloved, to the praise of the glory of his grace. That's our highest concern, to praise the Lord, to magnify the Lord, to glorify the Lord, and to be before him in holiness and blamelessness, which he alone gives us in Christ. So that's very briefly stated what we're talking about when we're talking about worship. Now, how do we teach our children to worship? Ultimately, the Holy Spirit is the only one who can teach us to worship. He's the only one who can teach our children to worship, ultimately. Because worship is, as we just said, a spiritual activity. It's not something that's natural to us. We're not born desirous of worshiping the Lord or approaching the Lord. God, by his Holy Spirit, has to change our hearts and make us new creatures in Christ. So ultimately, it's only the Holy Spirit who teaches. But the Holy Spirit does use spiritual leaders. Church officers, for example, the Bible makes clear to us that God gave gifted people to serve in the church, to build up the body of Christ, including our children. So the Holy Spirit doesn't exclude the use of means and people, spiritual leaders, but in fact incorporates that. And the Holy Spirit uses parents, and that's what we want to talk about this morning. Now remember, when we talked about discipline, we said that it's not just something that we do. It's not an activity that we do. And it's not concerned only with modifying outward behavior, just the actions being changed. You behave, you be quiet, and if not, I'll have to discipline you. And now the child's quiet, although his heart may be quite still untouched by the peace of the Lord and unrepentant. We haven't disciplined our children if we haven't touched their hearts. Remember, we said with respect to discipline that it's conformity to the character and actions of Christ. That's the aim of discipline. And it's that way with worship. Too often, as I said, we can think of it as an activity that we do some of the time. Sunday mornings, Sunday evenings, Bible studies, or even in our homes, our devotions. Now we're worshiping. And when we turn our attention fully and completely to the Lord, and which we can do on his day, we don't have to be concerned with anything else but him. That is worship. And we can say, we are worshiping the Lord now. But as I said, increasingly, it should be a life of constantly lifting our hearts up to the Lord and living before the Lord, approaching the Lord, and in spirit and truth. So with worship, what we're talking about this morning is not just behavior modification. Again, that is to say, the topic is teaching our children to worship. And in our minds we think, that means teaching my son or my daughter or my children to behave in church. That's not worship at all. Nor is this going to be a collection of techniques. Here are some gimmicks you can employ to help your children be quiet in church, to help them behave themselves in church, because we're not concerned about that. The aim is much higher than that. Though there are practical and detailed considerations which flow from this deeper aspect of true worship. By our prayer and by our teaching and by our example, we lead our children into a life of worship, and that's what we're going to talk about this morning. In short, our children will not just behave, not just be good because they're afraid they're going to get a spanking or get a reward if they are being good, and so they're just going to behave in church. In short, our children will worship the Lord themselves personally and worship by His Holy Spirit, approach the Lord and apprehend things spiritually just as we do. Of course, within their own capacities. But our children will worship the Lord, do that best, if we truly worship the Lord. And that, in a nutshell, is what we'll talk about. And so I'll turn it over to Deb.
Worship the Lord ourselves, and we can lead our children to worshiping the Lord. The chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. And I think that's a pretty fair definition of worship. It's not all-inclusive, but I think it's pretty fair that we seek to glorify God and enjoy Him, and so we pass that on to our children. How do we teach them to worship, though? I mean, like Bill said, we can control the outward, the bodies of our children, and place them in the church and place them under the ministry. But how do you teach them to worship? How did we learn to worship? No one dragged us and made us and said, okay, by virtue of the fact that you are sitting in church, you're worshiping. Many of us were raised in homes where we had to go to church, but we weren't worshiping the Lord then. I was raised in a home where I was sent to Sunday school and church every Sunday, but I wasn't even a believer, and I never was worshiping the Lord. I was there. So how do we teach our children? Think about the character sketches and the scriptures, the portions of scripture that we've been thinking about the past several weeks. We teach more by example than by instruction. It's good to instruct our children, and it's right to do that, but we teach much more by example. So we must enjoy worship, and we must know what it is. George MacDonald says the only way to make them good is to be good ourselves. Spurgeon said, if you would raise holy spiritual children, you must be holy and spiritual. So I think that we're seeing that the pattern is not just that we bring the bodies in and tell them to close their lips and stand when we stand and sit when we sit. Okay, good, you're worshiping the Lord, thank you, and we can leave. That's not it. Both instruction and example are necessary for our children. We're trying to reach the very deepest part of our children, the very deepest part of ourselves, that part that communicates with the Lord. So instruction and example are necessary, but those two things must be in agreement and they must be consistent. What our children hear us say must be in agreement with what they see us live. That has to be. Otherwise, we're living a hypocritical life in front of them, and they're going to see that, and they're not going to respond to that any more than you would respond to a minister that gets up and speaks in very pious tones and terms on Sunday, but you see him out carousing and drinking and gambling and swearing and cursing and beating his children all during the week. You're not going to listen to anybody like that because their lives don't back up and support what they're saying. So both instruction and example are necessary, but they must be in agreement and they must be consistent. Consistency, faithfulness, watchfulness, boundaries, all the things we talked about as discipline are not purely for corporal punishment, but they are to mold and persuade and convince our children of a certain thing. Horace Bushnell says, we develop a holy prejudice in the lives of our children by teaching them in a godly way. So that is God's way. We need to teach our children that God's way of living is the best way and the most fruitful way and the happiest way, and that God's way of living, as he outlines here in Scripture and as they hear in church, is our way too. That we're in agreement with God, that we don't just go to church and sit there and think, what time is it? What time is it? It's time to go. I need to go. I'm really bored and I'm very tired and it's time to go. I've given you an hour. Let's go. That's not teaching our children, but it's feeling a deep contentment and a desire to be where we are, listening to the word and fellowshipping with the saints, and our children pick that up. They gradually pick that up. But that they obey us is easy. That's what Bill said, that you can take the outward child, especially little children, you can make them do whatever you want them to do. Just because you're older, you're bigger, you have more authority than they do, you can virtually make them sit, you can make them be quiet, and that's the easy part. But that they obey God's principles and that there be something inside them, that's the hard part. And that's why we're all here, and that's why we're thinking, okay, tell me what to do then. And the only thing that I can tell you to do is the same thing that we told you to do through the foundation of faith, the very first part of the seminar, and disciplining, that we need to pray for our children, to devote them to the Lord, to be devoted ourselves so that the Lord can work in them. I think that's the very first thing we need to do in learning to teach our children to worship, is that we don't do that. So in one sense, you can all just wash your hands and say, good, I don't know, the onus is not on me. The onus is on you insofar as you worship the Lord. But teaching them to worship is by example, and that's something that God has to do through his Holy Spirit using us, our lives. We teach them that all the principles here point to a man. And as our minister, Mr. Still, said in Scotland, there's a man in the book. It's not just a bunch of dusty principles that we open up, but there's a man, there's a person, there's somebody there that we want them to see because we love him and we know him. But don't we sometimes fear, honestly, even Christian parents, even parents who are devoted to the Lord, don't we sometimes fear that our children won't love the Lord for themselves, by themselves, in a very devoted way? Don't we really fear that? Aren't we afraid that even though we love the Lord and we do really love him and we're really worshiping him and we really are devoting ourselves to him, that some way they won't do that? That they'll fail to go beyond us in that sense of spiritual growth? That they'll never really measure up to where we are? Isn't that a secret fear? Look at me, I'm asking you, yes? Isn't that a fear? Do you not fear? I fear that. I fear that. I fear, you know, looking at my girls, I think, whoa, they're not really loving him. And we tend to focus on the outward, on all the little outside things that they do. Whoa, that's showing me they don't love the Lord. Oh, no, I can see that they're not going to love him. Oh, they're not going to be obedient because they're not even obedient to me, and they're not going to be obedient to the Lord. Don't we fear that they're going to shame and disgrace us by their very best? The very best they have to offer is lukewarm spiritual lives, that they, make the formations, as we used to say. They show up for prayer meeting, for Bible study, for church two times a Sunday, and they sit there like this, and they leave, and they remain frighteningly untouched by it. Don't you fear that? I think you do fear it. I do. And I think we fear it because there's an enemy. Because that's what he tells us. He tells us that God's not going to touch them, that it was sort of luck that God touched us in the first place and saved us, managed to save us by the skin of our teeth. But he's really not going to be able to do it second generation. Look back in your lives. How many of us came from Christian families? How many come? How many have Christian grandparents and great-grandparents and great-great-grandparents? Look back and see. And we think, well, I'm like a brand plucked from the fire. I'm one. I'm hoping he's going to save my child, that my child will be a believer, but it's really too much to hope that my child's going to grow up with a zeal for the Lord and love the Lord for themselves. It's just, I hope he will. I hope. Fingers crossed sort of mentality. I hope, but I don't think he's going to. That's a lie. That's a lie from the devil. And if you can believe anything, you can believe Genesis 17:7. You really don't even need to look it up because we know it. We've been seeing it so much these past weeks. And I will establish my covenant between me and your descendants after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your descendants after you. He will be God to us and to our children. And I didn't tell God to give us that verse. None of us did. God gave us that verse because he loves us. Look in Psalms 112, 2, verse 2. We'll start with one. Praise the Lord. How blessed is the man who fears the Lord, who greatly delights in his commandments. Okay, that's the parents, right? How blessed is the man who fears the Lord. Verse 2. His descendants will be mighty on the earth, and the generation of the upright will be blessed. Wealth and riches are in his house, and his righteousness endures forever. That doesn't sound like it's one generation salvation to me. And it doesn't sound like we have to sit with fear, hoping that our children are going to turn out to love the Lord and to worship him for themselves. It doesn't sound like that because that's not what it says. God works in families. It's called familial regeneration. That's my term. I don't even know if it's a word, but I like it, so that's what I'll use. That's what I think it is. God works in families. He uses families. And I think when we don't see families used, or when we look back in our lives, in our own personal lives, and don't see a string and generations of Christians, I think that that maybe is the exception rather than the rule. I can think my parents are both believers now, but my grandfather, actually it was my great-grandfather, was a Christian, was a believer, and had a mighty influence on my mother's life. Her mom and dad were not Christians when she was younger, so she grew up in a family that wasn't, but it skipped a generation, and then it's to me, and then it went back to my mother, because my mother and my father are now believers after we came to know the Lord. I think that it's the exception rather than the rule that we don't see generational regeneration, and I think that we ought to be able, I'm saying all this, you look at me like, what is your point? My point is this. I think that we ought to be able to look at our children and say, Lord, you can work through them. You will work. You've promised that you will. And looking at anything else, looking for all their failures, is not right. That's not spiritual life. Now, we do have to correct their failures, but it's a failure of our faith to believe that he'll do anything but work in families, because he's promised that he would. He's promised that. And that's not our church's promise. That's not Debbie's promise. That's what God has promised. In all the verses we've looked, that's what he said. And that's what we need to look for. And that's what we have to believe. There is a man there in the book. The man is there with all of his sovereign and eager power to help us. To help us believe that for our children, and to help us see that in our children. Colossians 2:29 says, we strive according to his power, which mightily works in us. So we strive in our own lives to devote ourselves, and we strive to evidence that and to see that in the lives of our children, but realizing that it's his power that works in us all along anyway. But this is an impetus for us to live holy lives and to walk worthy of our calling. It's an impetus and an encouragement for us to be Mary in a Martha world. We live in a Martha world. Yes, we do. We live in a world where there's things to do, things we have to do, jobs we have to do, duties we have to fulfill. We live in that kind of world, but we can be Mary in that world. And we do that so that our children might be exposed to the good disease of our true, unhypocritical faith by our example, our unpretentious example. And they would be captivated themselves by seeing Christ alive in us. That's called sincere faith. And maybe many of us know this, but I think it's an interesting definition. Sincere means sina sincere, and what it actually means is without wax. In the times of the Romans, when they were building temples and monuments, they would carve out great chunks of marble, and sometimes the marble would have cracks in it, but they'd turn the cracks to the back and sell you wonderful pieces, wonderful blocks of marble, and you'd take it home and think, oh, there's a crack in it, what am I going to do with this? So to stop that, to hide it, they would cover it with wax. And then you never knew that there were cracks in your marble until the sun hit it and the wax melted, and then you saw, I've bought a faulty product. So what they began doing was stamping sinusire on the blocks that meant without wax. What you see is what you get. That's the reality. And that's the way our faith should be. Real. What we really are here is what we really are at home, is what our children really see us as, is what we really are. And that's what we need to be. So we simultaneously, that's primary evangelism, by the way, I think, that we, as we live our lives, we see our children coming to know the Lord through us. And it's not a conscious determination to point out, I'm worshiping now, pay attention. It's just a living the life in front of our children. And they see it, and they're exposed to that, and they see our real devotion to the Lord. And they're captivated by that for themselves. So we simultaneously call on the Lord to save and preserve our children, but we also instruct our children and aim for more than just good behavior in the church. As Bill said, sitting quietly in the church, in the little chairs, is not the end of bringing our children into church. That's not worship, teaching them to sit quiet. How do we do this? How do we teach our children? We've said, first of all, and I just want to say it one more time to be sure that it's understood. Worship is something deep. It's a devotion that we offer to the Lord, and it's very personal. And you can't say, okay, girls, watch. Okay, young men, watch. I'm worshiping. You do this. Because that's all outward appearance. Real worship is an inner communion, but it evidences itself in attitudes and in words and in a life. And that's what our children see, that worship is all the time. It's not just when you're in the doors here or when you're around your Christian friends. We're not worshiping then. But it's a life all the time. And our children see the evidence of that in everything we do and say. And then we instruct. We instruct outwardly and tell them, because there are some outward things that we do. How do we teach our children to take their place in the worship service? We can explain the meaning of the church services to them. You can explain all that. You can explain what baptism is, what worship service is, what the Lord's Supper is, all those things. We can instruct them in what we did for them in baptism. I always think that's a good time, especially when they're young and they stand up and with the whole church and see a new child baptized. You can remind your children, that's what we did for you. Do you want to know what it means? Do you know what it means? I'll tell you what it means. It means this, that you are engaged to be the Lord's. You're promised to be the Lord's. It's that we become engaged. We engage you to be the Lord's. And so as you live and as we pray for you and as we see you loving the Lord for yourself, then we can say that was the fruit of our prayers and God's faithfulness in developing the Christian life and developing a spiritual life within our children. Teach them what these things mean. Bring them up in the church. But that necessarily means that we have to be in the church ourselves, that we have to attend the services. We don't send our children alone. But think about Samuel in 1 Samuel 3. He was sent alone. Hannah sent him into the church and left him and only went up to visit him once a year. That was extraordinary. But the thing that you can see is that he was not sent unprepared. That in those 2 or 3 years where he stayed with her constantly and continually and depended on her for everything, he learned what real service was. Because the first thing we learn about Samuel is that he served the Lord. He worshiped the Lord in the temple. And he was a young boy, very young, 2 or 3 years old. Our children can be taught to serve. And they can be taught to give real service in the church. And I'll just use this as an aside right now. Maybe we'll get back to it. But one of the things that we can teach our children is to give service in the temple, in the church, just like Samuel did. And that means that it's not wrong for us to serve the young children first, to get them out of the way, serve them food, serve them drinks. But the children who are 4 and 5 years old, who are old enough to communicate, old enough to walk around, can be taught and should be taught, don't serve yourself first, look around. Is there an older person here that's not feeling well enough to get up and get some food? Bring it to them. Is your mom and dad busy talking? Go bring them food. Go give them something. Is the pastor busy and he's not going to be able to get to the food table? You go. Go bring him some food. Teach our children, even the youngest children, teach them to serve others, even in the church. And how many of us think that this is normal behavior? And I'm not saying this to condemn. I'm just saying that this is something that we maybe haven't thought about. But at our church suppers, How many children do we see who serve the adults first, or who serve their older or younger brothers and sisters? How many do we see? I think the normal pattern of behavior is that the children get in first, the ones who are able to walk and fend for themselves, and they rake over everything on the table, and the adults sort of pick up what's left. I don't think that's really being fair to our children. I think that children should be taught that they are not the most important thing in the universe, that they're here to serve and help. And how can we do that? Look around. Who doesn't have a plate? Go give it. Can I get you a plate? Can I do this? There was a little girl, some of you know the Massons in Scotland, and what she did, and I'm certain that it was just something that she wanted to do, and the only way that we knew about it, that I began to know about it, was that the girls commented on it because they were friends with hers. After every Sunday night service, she would bring up a little sweetie, a little mint to Mr. Still, because his voice got tired and people were still wanting to be talked to and wanting to be counseled and wanting to talk to him. And she would just bring it up, and she had it in her pocket, and she would just slip it to him, and then she went away. But I was thinking, when the girls told me she did that, what a practical way to serve. That was just a little thing, but it was something that he needed. And she was taught, don't go get cookies and tea for yourself first, go do this. And I think that was a wonderful thing to do. And I'm saying that we can teach our children to do that. Look around yourself and at church suppers. Watch them. Teach them to serve. And if they're too young, if you think they're going to throw food all over the place, say, look, let's pick out a person who needs some help. Maybe there's a mom with an infant that can't get to the table first. Let's go and say, what would you like me to get? I'll get it for you. We're going to get it. And take your child in hand and show them. And then the children can come along after. And that's not wrong. It's not making them. It's not torturing them. It's not giving them the leftovers or anything else. It's teaching them to serve. The very first thing they should learn in the church is to serve. Teach them how to do that. And teach them to open their eyes and to look around and to see for themselves. Teach them, as they are raised in the church, not to be a distraction to us or to others. They're not in church to whisper and to converse and to read books like this all the way through. They're not there for that. They're there for the same reason we're there, to worship the Lord. And teach them not to be a distraction. I've seen some parents, not in our church, but I've seen them at some times, who the children will sit beside them, and the whole time the parents are having to say, stop it, stop it. And they're whispering the whole time. And you know that the parents are not worshiping. And you know that the children are not worshiping. So why bring them in? So that you can make the formations? So that we can all look and say, well, their children are in church every Sunday. They're doing a good job. No, that's not why. We're to do our homework. We're to prepare our children to take their place. To take their place. And they're not to whisper, to shriek, to eat, to play, to color, to drink, to have food. This is a terrible thing, a terrible indictment, and I've prayed since then, and perhaps it's changed, but there was a missionary couple who came way back when we were meeting in the YMCA, and they were very kind people, very wonderful people, and they had two children, and the oldest was perhaps 5 years old. I think he was perhaps 5 years old, and they brought him into church with a lunchbox, and I thought, well, that's interesting. I wonder what they're going to do. And so they sat in the church, and they sat ahead of me, and so which is their misfortune, because now they're in the seminar, and I was watching them the whole time, and I thought, well, I wonder what they're going to do. And the child was totally rebellious, and he was up and down out of his seat, and he was hanging on his mom and pulling on his mom, and then he turned around and pulled on his dad. And I thought, what is the deal with this child? Why do you have him in here? Then she opens up the lunchbox, and he's got food, and he's got toys, and he's got everything. So he sits down on the floor, and he's playing with the toys, and go with the little trucks and the tanks, and making the little men talk. And I kept looking at him, and then I think, okay, don't be distracted. Try and pay attention. But he was loud, and he was obnoxious, and he was still running the cars into his mom's leg, and his mom's, putting her legs way up like this, trying to get away from the child. And I thought, this is ridiculous. And finally, the father grabs the child, takes him lovingly and patiently to the back of the room, and I thought, well, good, he's gone out of the church. He's finally realized that this young boy is not worshiping the Lord, and that nobody else around him is worshiping. And so he took him out, but I thought he took him out, but he didn't, because Bill told me later what he did was take him to the back, and the little boy's doing cartwheels in the back of the room. Now, this is a missionary's child, and I say that because that missionary's child, we should have been able to look at them. Not that they're perfect. Missionaries aren't perfect. Neither are ministers. But we should have been able to say, well, they're spiritual people, so they're raising spiritual children, right? That's the natural way that we would think. But they had not done their homework. They hadn't taught that child his place. Why are you here in church? To waste time? To hang out for an hour and a half? No, you're here to worship. And they hadn't done their job. We must be in control of our children at all times. And now you can see all the benefit of discipline, which is why we did discipline before we did worship. Because now, at five, that child should have been old enough that the parents could look at him and say, don't do that. And he wouldn't do it. He'd be quiet. He'd sit. They should have done their homework. They had not. They had failed not only to teach him to worship, they had failed to worship him themselves, the Lord themselves, in their home to such a degree that all of their lives were in harmony and in accord with Scripture. And I'm not being ugly to the missionary. I'm using them as an example. And I have prayed for them since then, so perhaps it's changed. But now, you see, at five, at six, when we bring our children in, just a look should serve, just to remind them, quiet. If we've been faithful, disciplining and praying for our children all along, here's where it's going to show up when you take them out in public, right now. By the time they sit in the church, even at three or four, and I say that because that's when Samuel came into the temple, they should know what they're in there for. And they should be able to not only sit quietly, but to take some small part in that service themselves. But you see now how important discipline and control is before we introduce them and impose them onto the church or society. They need to be disciplined. That has to be part of their foundation. See how soon we begin to reap what we have sown. And we're not just talking about church here, but we're talking about restaurants, theater, shopping, the cinema, school, friends' homes. Will society be forced to do our job for us because we haven't? By the time our children are brought into society, they really should be in our control and under our control at all times, so that just a look will serve. I've told you this. Sometimes the girls will say, "Ooh, Mom's giving me the eye." And that means you just turn around and look, and they think, "Oh, I know what she's saying." And then they quiet. You can just see. It's like stilling the storm. And you don't always have to enter into a raging disagreement with them. It's enough if you've done your homework that you just turn around and look. And they see it and think, oh, I remember. So, what an indictment against us if we, like Eli, his sons, become the means to our children's sure and slow death because we haven't done our work. We don't want to be like that. We don't want to be like that. Our children are there to worship reverently and quietly, the same way we are. So now, saying all that, what is our children's place in worship? What exactly is their place? You really can't expect a 3, a 4, a 5, a 6-year-old to listen to a sermon. And I don't know, not everybody, not every minister preaches for 45 minutes to an hour. But you know, that's our minister preaches that way. And our children, that's a lot for a 4, 5, 6-year-old child to take in. So what exactly is their place? Should they listen for 10 minutes? Should we clock them and expect, okay, 10 minutes? And then after that, they can start being rambunctious and disagreeable and disrespectful and distractive? No. They have a place. The first thing we should teach them is that the children's address. In our church, we have the Sunday school. The nursery goes up to about 3 years old. Then the Sunday school is about 3 to about 6 or 7. It's nothing hard and fast. Then the children are brought into the church. We have no more Sunday school after that because the job of the parents and the Sunday school teachers is to teach the children what their place in worship is. But in the youngest ages, when they're still in Sunday school, from ages 3 to about 6, we can teach them that the children's address is their sermon, and they can pay close attention to that. They can answer the questions that the minister asks of them if they're able to. And this goes back, if they're not going to answer, you can tell children who aren't accustomed to answering or to listening, because when the minister asks questions, it's like, what's he saying? You know, they're not even aware that there's a question being asked. Children who are taught respect at home and taught to answer and to communicate always listen, and you listen to our children up there. I mean, it's wonderful to hear them give answers, and sometimes they give answers that are far more profound than we ever give them credit for. I think of Jonathan, the time that Bill was showing him prayer beads and said that all these little beads was a necklace. What does it all mean? And they're all prayers. And Jonathan said, well, you really only need one. And he was right. You only need one. But, I mean, that was profound. And to me, I thought, you know, he's right. But he's so young, you wouldn't have expected him to have that concept. But he did. And there's lots of times when our children, you know, hear. And Hannah, I remember when Bill asked her a question and she gave him verbatim what he had read. And the whole church is looking like, how did you know that? And she goes on and on about all the prophets. But the thing is, and I saw your faces. I know you were surprised. Don't pretend you weren't. So what I'm saying is, you know that our children hear a lot more than we give them credit for. And they understand a lot more spiritually than we give them credit for. We tend to think of them as children. Oh, well, they're just children. They're, you know, mentally deficient until they get to be, well, we don't know what age, until they begin to act like adults. But that's not true. They understand, especially if you've been praying for them their whole lives. Even in utero, we've been praying for our children. Many of us as parents have been. Is it unreasonable to expect them to understand and to take part in worship and to like it? No. Unless we don't. Then of course, we're going to think, well, they're not going to like it because we don't really like it, but we're just old enough and sophisticated enough to sit here and pretend we like it and to pretend we're spiritual, but our children aren't going to do that. No, worship is something we love. It's what we want to give. And so, of course, our children do too. So teach them at home to pay close attention to these things and to listen and to take part in that part. Help them apply what they've heard during the week. Help them say, what did Pastor Bill say? What was the sermon about? And here I will just tell you, it occurred to me Sunday morning. I had no intention to do this at all, but it occurred to me that what I was going to do was to ask all the children Sunday night what the Sunday morning sermon had been about. Now, we have quite a few children who sat through, and I just thought, well, I'm going to do that and just see what they get. And I went up to each one after the service Sunday night and said, and I took them aside individually and said, I want you to tell me what the morning service was about. Either the children's address, if you sat through that, or the sermon. And ours are always the same. What was it about? And you would be amazed at the answers. Wouldn't you like to know what your children told me? You would be amazed to know. I was really impressed. And the children had no idea I was going to say it because I didn't have any idea I was going to say it. And they didn't know that the other ones were being asked. I went and got each one and I said, come here, I want to talk to you for a minute. And I just asked them questions. What do you remember? How many of us remember what the morning service was about? Do you like to raise your hand? I'll tell you what it was about. It was about Zacharias. I know, you see, whew, I'm glad she's not going to ask any questions. But it was about Zacharias having the gift of speech given back to him again and the naming of John. And so I asked them, tell me what you remember. And they would tell me. And then I'd say, okay, now, what about this? And they'd say, oh, yeah. And they'd say, and from the youngest child was 5 and the oldest was 10. And it was really amazing to me that there didn't seem that the most spiritual children, the ones who understood the most and who were able to explain what they understood, weren't necessarily the oldest children. It was interesting that, and I think there is a parallel between the amount of time the parents spend with the children and the reinforcement that the children get at home and the preparation they get for the service. And in the ability of the child to remember what he heard. I think that there was a direct correlation to that. And it was interesting to hear. One of the children said, and none of the others had this, and I thought this was really interesting, that the first thing Zacharias did was praise the Lord. She said, oh, yes, he had the gift of, as soon as he spoke, he praised the Lord. And that was what he hadn't done before. He had failed to do that. And he had praised the Lord. So not only did she remember Sunday morning service, but she remembered back for his reason for having speech denied him for those months. And I thought that was interesting. And there's only one child in this church that remembered what John meant. I asked every single one of them, and they all went, Jesus means redeemer, John means They couldn't remember. One child remembered. And I'll tell the parents who would like to ask me, I'll be happy to tell you what your children said, because it is interesting, and you maybe will want to. But I thought it was just wonderful to ask them, and maybe you should do this as parents, and maybe you do. But ask them, what do you remember? What do you think? What spoke to you during the service? And it's a wonderful thing. It's very enlightening to hear from them. Their favorite hymns. They can sing. They can take part in that. I don't think there should be shrieking. We've been in churches at times where the kids, well, you know what I mean, and I don't mean like they have bad voices, but it's the children don't know the words, but they'll scream along because they hear the parents singing it and all the parents around them singing, and then when it comes to an end, they sort of stop and the parents looking and pat them on the hand and go, aren't they cute? They're taking part in worship. Well, no, actually, they're not, because the words of the hymn mean something, and that's a service we're offering to the Lord, and you shouldn't really take part in that until you understand what the words mean, what you're reading. But we can teach our children, and the children who are learning to read can read a hymn book. Some of them, you can see, I remember Matthew and Ian, there was a Christmas hymn that they know. Do you know the one I'm talking about? Is it Good Christian Men Rejoice? That they love, and I can remember them singing it when they're like this short, because that was a favorite hymn, and when we sang it in church, they start singing all of it. They knew all the words because they had heard it at home, and I thought that was wonderful. That's a wonderful thing to hear, and to hear the children. I sat by, I won't name his name, but look at me, Dale, and you'll know. One of the children in the church, he wanted to sit by us, and he sang a hymn, and he just felt it. I mean, he was singing as loud as he could sing, and I thought, you know, he's taking part in worship. He knows what he's there to do. And he's singing, and he was reading, and he was happy, and I thought, this is wonderful to have that, and that's what we should teach our children. But they're taking their part, you see? It's their part. Offerings. Teach them when they give their offerings. Why do they give them? They don't just chuck money in the plate, but what is it for? And the elders and the deacons here do a wonderful job. And any of the elders and deacons, when the girls began to sit through a worship service, we were in Scotland, but I had them go up and ask the deacons why, ask them what that money goes to, and they knew. The deacons would say, oh, I'll tell you what it goes to, it goes to this, this, and this, so that they knew when they're giving their money, their 2 pence or 10 pence, and putting it in the plate, they knew exactly what it was going to go for, and they knew why they were giving. They knew why it was important to do that. And I think that we should teach our children to give their own money. They didn't have much. How much money did some ridiculous, like a 1 pence or something.
Something like that.
It was some ridiculous amount of money, just a little sum of money, but it was their money, and so that when it was time to give the money in the offering plate, they knew what they were giving. It's just my money. It's not money my, you know, the parents throw in you and then they throw it. It doesn't mean anything then. It's money from them that they give. Teach them that. Teach them, give them their own Bibles, and teach them. Teach them to find their way through it. That was the other thing. Another one of the children in the church sat through, and I told their parents this. Jessica, she sat by us one time, and Bill's giving, you know, and of course all the children who have their Bibles have it opened up on the evening service to Isaiah. They all know that we're going to be studying Isaiah, and the parents have done their job. But Bill was giving cross references, and Jessica's turning up. She knew exactly where all the references was. Second Chronicles, she turns up, she finds, and he turns back to Exodus, she turns back there, and I thought, you know, this is the way it should be. This is the way we should do. Our children should know their way in their Bible. Why not? If they're taking part in worship, and it takes time to learn, they won't know it perfectly. Some of us don't know. When Bill says Hosea or Malachi, we think, I hope the person next to me hits it before I do so that I don't go past it and they know that I don't know where I am in my Bible. And so, you know, but the children learn that, and they should learn that, and that's our job, is to encourage them. Give them their own Bibles. We have our own Bibles. Teach them. Give them that. Teach them to take notes on the sermon. It keeps their attention on the sermon, and it helps them remember the same way as it does for us. The girls always mock me because the book of Romans is one of my favorite books, and Romans 8 is my favorite chapter in the whole Bible, and it is just covered. It looks blue instead of black because that's where I take my notes. And I take them because then when I read through again, and Bill's preaching or another minister, I can think, oh, and it reminds me of all sorts of things. That's how I take notes. But our children can take notes. And now I will say, let me show you, in case you say, well, you know, they don't know how to write, so how are they going to take notes? I guess we can't bring them into church till they can write notes the way we write notes. No, I don't believe that. Let me show you this. This is something that one of the children in our church, Abby Barr, does. Will she mind if I tear this page off? I don't think so. She's so thrilled. She kept saying, I said, can I just have your notes to show the people? And she said, you can have them all. And I said, well, I just need them from last. I'll give them to you all. You might use them. You never know when you'll use them. I said, okay. But these are her notes. Look at her notes. These mean something to her. Can you see how neat that's done? Now, I mean, not all of our children draw that neatly, which is why I didn't bring my children's pages to you. But it means something. The first one, oh, the bags of money. There's little bags of money right here. See it? Right here. Bags of money. And what were you talking about when you said that? It's the offering to the Lord. I think it's the offering to the Lord. Even her parents don't know. The offering to the Lord. We should have brought Abby in here today to have her help us. This big eye is the eye of God. God's watching us. He's watching over us. He's careful. But it's all things that Bill said. It was all applicable. She didn't just sit and draw different pictures. She drew in accordance to what he was preaching on. And if you asked her...
Oh, that's buying off. That's 2 Kings. He was...
2 Kings, that's right.
Trying to buy off the Assyrians.
See, her notes help you. She knows... you know, but you can remember. She remembers. And if you ask her, there's one in here, and I was showing Bill all the notes. Bill's talking about God being patient and loving with us, and she draws a little sick person in a bed with a nurse, the patience of God. But she remembers, if you say to her, what is this? And you can go back. Now tell me if I'm exaggerating, but I think this is true. If you go back over her notes, she remembers from past. It's not like she just knows their pictures, but they remind her of something. Now, Abby really is phenomenal. This, she does have a gift of drawing and organization that a lot of our children don't. I think it really is precocious in that way. But I'm saying that we can teach our children to take notes. Not all of us, even parents, don't take notes as good as this, some of us. But we can teach our children to do... I wish I could remember what she told me. Oh, the ruler. God ruling. The king ruling. Do you see that's a little ruler held in his hand? A little ruler, and there's the great king, and then the other king. Who was the Rabshakeh? He was the great king. I'm the great king, and then you're just Hezekiah. But she drew the great ruler, and he's just nothing. But she remembers these things. And so my point is, whether your child is as gifted as Abby or not doesn't matter. All children can draw. They like to draw. You know they do. Give them a paper and pencil and they draw. You don't even have to teach them. But teach them to draw according to what the minister's saying. Melody, when she was very young, we were sitting through a prayer meeting. And before the prayer meeting, it was very similar to the way ours was. And she was drawing what the little passage that the minister was going over. And he was talking about the Lion of God, the Lion of Judah. And so Melody's drawing, and we heard, Bill heard her first, and he heard all this snickering and this sort of giggling, and he looks at her, and he went to quiet her, and she points to this picture, and she had drawn this bizarre lion, just all his hands stuck out, and his hair stuck out like this, the Lion of God, and it had made her giggle, and he looked at it, and he covered it up, and then he kept thinking of it, and he started laughing and sniggering, and he turned his face away from her, and he said he kept thinking of it, and I looked at him and said, Bill... And so he points out to me, and it was crazy. And I started laughing, and then other people looked around, and they saw the notes, and the whole church, you know, sort of a little sniggering. That's not the good thing to do, but the good thing to do is to know that we're talking about the Lion of Judah. That was the good thing. And Mel knew that, and she was drawing about that, and we have that picture someplace, but we couldn't find it. But she still would remember that. So that's the idea. Get your children, if they can't take notes, if they're too young, get them to draw pictures of what the minister's saying, and then to explain to you. The other thing that I like to see that we did with our children, and I think perhaps many of you do, but I know that I see Jim Barr do it all the time with Abby, is right immediately after the service, he says, all right, now you tell me what the notes mean. And she goes over what they mean. So she's not only just being quiet during the sermon, but she's actually knowing that she's going to have to remember what those notes mean because her dad's going to ask her. And that's a good thing to do, to remember and to think about it, to cause our children to remember. It is good for us. It's good for us to talk about it. Talk about it when you go home, around your lunch table, instead of gossiping about everybody. Not that we, any of us, do that, but instead of a meaningless conversation, talk about, what did the sermon mean to you? What did you hear from the sermon? What do you think Pastor Bill was meaning when he said so and so and so so? What do you think God meant in his word when he says this? And have these conversations and encourage our children. Reinforce the fact that they're there to learn, and help them to remember that. Young children can draw pictures of the sermon, and they can copy notes. I see that one of the ways, and I think this, I told Mary Barbara and Earl this in the beginning, when Jessica began to sit through the Saturday prayer meetings, one of the things they, I don't know if they told her to do this or not, but she did, she would write, copy down a portion of Scripture, and that would be her praise prayer. In the prayer, the portion of the Psalms that we were on, and then she would just read it, and that was her portion. But that's legitimate. That's what the Psalms are. It's God's prayer. It's prayers to God, and that's what I thought that was a really interesting way to teach. But Jessica copied. She could copy it all, and that's what we can teach our children, all of them, to do. Encourage them if they can't take notes, because sometimes it's hard for them to learn that concept. But teach them to copy. And then to be able to read what they copy. Teach them to pay attention and to draw pictures. They should be occupied. This is the point. They should be occupied, though, for the whole service, with the whole service, as soon as they're old enough to be brought in. Encourage them to be occupied, to listen, to think. We would tell the girls when they were... when they got tired of preaching, and Mr. Still preached longer than Bill sometimes, and the girls were like 5 and 6 when they were brought in, and sometimes it was just, it really is a lot of information that you're receiving, but we would say, if you get really tired of drawing what Mr. Still's saying, look around the room and pray for the people that you look at. You can do that. Pray for them. Think about, okay, I see this person, I'll pray for them. I see that person, I'll pray for them. And they would learn to do that, and that's a good thing to do. They're being occupied for the whole service with the Lord. But doesn't that sound rigid? Doesn't that sound like we're really expecting an awful lot of our children? It does sound like it, we are. I mean, we see 5 and 6-year-olds. That's expecting a lot. But it's not expecting a lot. Do you think Abby Barr is happy drawing these things? Do you think she's a miserable child? Look at her. She's not a miserable child. Do you think that Rach and Mel are miserable because they did similar things when they were young? Do you think that they've been bent and twisted in an unattractive way? Do you think any of our children who are brought up in the church learning to worship the Lord are worse off than those who aren't? Those who are allowed just to run? No, they're not. Because won't they be held accountable for the light that they can receive? They can receive a lot of light. They can take in a lot. And it's what we said during about the children's address. They learn a lot more than we think they learn. They remember a lot more than we think they remember. And won't they be held accountable for that? Yes. And won't we be held accountable if we neglect that training? Yes, we will. Look at the, I'll just look it up. 2 Timothy 3, verse 14. He says, "You, however, continue in the things you have learned to become convinced, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the sacred writings, which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Christ." From childhood, we'll be held accountable because our children should be learning that. From childhood to manhood. 2 Timothy 2:22 says, "Now flee from youthful lusts and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart." I'm taking that to mean that our children, even from their very youngest ages, should pursue the same righteousness that they see in the adults worshiping and sitting in the church with them. How better to protect and preserve our children than to teach them to flee from youthful lust? How better to protect and preserve them than to plant them from the earliest years in the Lord, in the church? Psalm 1, that's the whole theme. You're planted in God from the earliest years. And think about Samuel once again, probably for the last time. So young and yet so able and willing to serve. Our children can serve even in the whole life of the church, even in the prayer meeting. and they are able to do that. But we teach them by example. We don't teach them just by instruction. We can look around. It is a delight of my heart, and I know it is for all the parents, to look around on our Saturday evenings, and you can see it if you come back tonight, and see all the children who come and all the children who participate in prayer. And it's amazing. And we forget how extraordinary that is until we have guests who hear the children worshiping the Lord, who hear them praying for themselves, and they think, I can't believe these kids. Not only can they sit through the service, but they take part in it. I can't believe that they can do that. Yes, they can. They can. Because we're doing it, and we love it, and we're teaching our children. It's the Lord's whole day. It's the Lord's service. We're teaching them. And they can't have too much Jesus. We think they can sometimes. We think, and I think this is fair to say, that if we bring them in the church at too early an age, we're going to turn them off to the Lord. We're going to cool the fires of devotion because we're going to be expecting too much. All those words that I emphasize, I'm underlining. We expect too much from our children. It's really not fair to expect a 4 or 5 year old to sit in a worship service and to take part in it. It's going to turn them off. They're going to hate it. They're going to hate the Lord. They're going to grow up and just have too much of Christ thrust on them at too early an age, and they're going to hate it, and so they're going to rebel. Do you think that's true? I don't think it's true. And I don't think there's any scripture you can show me or any principle you can show me that would make me believe that's true. I don't think it's there. It's not there. You can't have too much Jesus. We can't, and our children can't. Now, we can have too much obligation, too much duty. We can have too much of the world. We can be worldly Christians. We can have too much of all of that. So duty, come on, it's our duty to sit in the church. Come on. Come on, we have to sit. We can have too much of that, but we can't have too much real devotion and real Christ, and our children can't either. But preparation is necessary for all of this, to encourage our children to sit through. And one of the things, the very primary thing, the very foundational thing we need to do is to teach our children that we pray for them. We pray for our children. The verse that I had for the girls, and this, I just did this. I didn't intend to do it when they were born, but it was just in my reading, a verse that impressed itself on me. Two verses, Philippians 1, 9 and 10. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve the things that are excellent, in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ. And that's always been my prayer for the girls, that they might approve the things that are excellent. That's our prayer for them. And Christ is excellent. He's excellent above all other things. But we pray that they might learn to approve that. Mel had, she's having this big research paper, and it's 40% of her grade that she's having to do, the whole class is doing. And the teacher was going to meet them. There had been a mix-up in the way he explained things that were necessary to do, and the whole class had done the wrong things for the research, and they were all in a state because still the paper is coming due, and they've done all this research, but it's wrong research. And he was going to go to the library Wednesday night, would be the only night he could go, and he was going to go, and all the kids were supposed to come to him, and he was going to teach them how to do it. And Mel said, well, I'm not going. And I said, well, why aren't you going? And she said, well, I'm not going to go because it's our church service and it's Bible study and I want to be there. And I looked at her and I said, Mel, now I'm confessing what kind of a mother I am. Do you really think that you maybe should go? We have Wednesday night all the time. And she said, no, I want to go to Wednesday night. And it turned around, it came about that he decided not to go anyway on that night. And she said, well, I decided before he even told me that I wasn't going to go. And I thought, that's wonderful. And Bill said to her, you know, whenever you set aside time for the Lord, whenever you determine to come for to the stated meetings of the church, because you want to be there when the doors are open, you want to be with the Lord's people, and you want to worship the Lord and devote yourself, two things will happen. One, something always comes up. Always comes up. Answer me this. How many office parties do you have on Saturdays or Sunday nights? How many invariably happen on Saturdays or Sundays? You know it. They always happen. Always. All the other days of the week, but that's when they happen. Why does that happen? But when you determine to set aside that time to be with the Lord's people and to come to worship, it's always going to be that way. And the second thing is, if you determine to do it, God will make a way for you. Even if it's studies, even if it's exams, He will make a way for you to be with the people. He will. And you need to believe that, and to believe it for your children, and then you can grow up and see your children believing it. And it was wonderful to see that Mel had decided. I thought, oh, I'm so glad she did decide to do that. And then I felt terrible because I'd say, well, are you sure? Maybe you should go to the library. I don't know. I mean, it's an important paper. So I'm really thankful that she...
Let me add, too, I also said that if it's something legitimate that appears to be a dilemma, here's my schoolwork, here's worshiping the Lord, if you choose the Lord... Most of the time, if not all the time, the Lord will resolve that dilemma so that you don't, in the end of the day, have to make a choice. You've chosen the Lord, but you get to do the other thing as well. And that's what He did in that example.
Yeah. And we can see that through his whole, Bill's whole college and university career. I mean, everything, all of it. And there was tons of work to do. And you can see it in all these other men in our church. You can see how busy they are, and yet they're here. They come. And I remember, several people who would have, you work in an office, you have office parties, and you feel like a real creep if you don't go to the office party because people think, well, you're just so holy and pious, you don't even have time for us, But I can see that the ones who determined, no, I'm going to go to church. I'm going to do that because I want to do it, how the Lord made a way and used them as a means to either share the Lord or bring others to the Lord in that office because of that. So it is important. You can't have too much of the Lord, but preparation is necessary. So the first thing we do is pray for them. Pray for our children that they would know the things that are excellent. And then we pray that a holy inclination should be developed in our children for His people and His work. A holy inclination. We want them to be inclined towards that, inclined towards our people, to encourage them to love the people in the fellowship, to love the Lord, to encourage them to pray, and to know that they are prayed for in our church. We can guard our own hearts and our tongues and our attitudes about our brothers and sisters in Christ, because that comes out. If we feel angry towards people in the church, if we have a bad attitude, if we're being wicked, or if we're bitter towards somebody, that's going to come out in our home, and you can see it come in your children. Many of us know Tom Swanston, but he's a minister, a dear friend of ours in Inverness, Scotland, and he said to us years ago, in 1972 was the first time we had met him, and he said it then. He said, I can tell almost infallibly how the parents of people in my church feel about me when I talk to the children. Because if the children are loving and agreeable to me, and they enjoy my company, and they come up to me, and they love me, then I know almost infallibly that the parents do. If the children have a grudge and are standoffish and are rude and disrespectful, it's almost an infallible guide that the parents aren't supportive of him. And I think that Tom may have something. I think that may be true. You can tell when you go into a home whether you are received by the parents, a lot of times by how the children are received, because the children mimic the parents. So we need to guard our words and our attitudes about our children, because they pick up attitudes. They pick it all up. We need to be careful. But that's a reason, I think, that our children should be expected to converse with the people in our church. Because don't they pray for us? I mean, I certainly assume that all of your children, yours, and maybe yours when he's older, but yours and yours and yours, I expect them all to be praying for us. I expect that. And so would it be wrong, because they're praying for me and for our family and our church on a regular basis, is it unfair to expect when I go up to them in church that they're going to hesitate to talk to me and act like, who are you? Come on, I've got other things to do. That's not right. It's not right. And we should see that. Go up yourselves. Go up to the children in the church. Get to know them. Converse with them. Encourage them. Tell them, pray for me. Abby Barr again. And don't let her listen to this tape until she's old enough to be humble, because her name is on here a lot. But she came up to me several weeks ago and she said, I'm praying for this seminar that you're not, I think it was the last seminar that we did. I'm praying for that. I'm praying that you'll be able to do it. And I want you to know that. And are you nervous? And I said, no. And she said, I'm praying. And she walked away. And I thought, well, that's nice. And then I was calling Beth. And I've forgotten to call you every single day this week. Ooh. And I was calling Beth early in the morning because I get up early, and Beth wanted to just be up early. And she asked me to phone her, and so I was phoning her, and she said one time, "Oh, Abby's sick," and she asked, "Would you pray for her?" And I thought, well, that's wonderful. She prays for me, and she expects that I'll pray for her when she's better. But it's nice that the children come up and say, "Please pray for me. I have this problem. Could you pray for me? Could you do this? I have this problem." You know, and I think our children should be taught to do that. Go to the parents here. Go to these people and demand of them, "You're my brothers and sisters in Christ, and pray for me." 1 Samuel 12:23 says, "Far be it from me that I should sin against you by ceasing to pray for you." Teach our children that. Tell them to go up and say, "Debbie, Bill, would you pray for me? I've got this." And what are we going to say? "No, you're a kid." We're going to say, "Certainly, you're my brother, you're my sister in Christ. I'll do that." And I should be able to go up to them and say, "Would you pray for me?" And know that they won't just say, "Uh-huh," and then go home and forget about me, but that they will go home and pray for me, that they'll know that. Teach our children that. Teach them. It's important. And guard our hearts. Because love of the brethren is the hallmark of Christ's people. And if our children aren't taught to love the brethren, then there's something wrong with us, something wrong with our faith and our love for the Lord. We're not perfect. We all do things that are wrong. But we should encourage our children to love one another and to love each other the way we should encourage each other to love each other. When people come up and they say to me, "So-and-so did this, do you know what so-and-so did?" I will listen, because sometimes we can counsel with each other. But you always say, "Did you go to them and tell them?" You better go to them and tell them and take care of that, deal with that. Because otherwise it's just gossip. And we don't want that. We want to encourage each other to love each other. How do we do that? We seek to establish true zeal and love and care for the Lord's work. And how do we do that? We teach ourselves to rejoice in serving the Lord by giving our prayers, giving our dollars, giving our time. We teach ourselves to rejoice, and our children see that and they rejoice. Take seriously our position as prophets to our children. And we are prophets because we are revealing the Lord to them in word and in deed. That's what we do. James 1:22 says, I better look it up. I can't remember. Prove yourself to be doers of the word and not merely hearers only, deceiving yourselves. Teach our children that. Let them see sincere, unhypocritical faith and works in our lives. Plan ahead with our children. We are talking about our children. Do they need naps in order to worship? Maybe if we let them up the whole entire day, then they're not going to be able to sit through an evening worship service. Maybe they need naps. Maybe they need to have quiet days. If we're going to bring them into the prayer meeting, teach them. Maybe they need a nap to be able to stay awake for the prayer meeting and not just to sit like lumps sleeping. Sometimes they do. They're little and they're going to do that. But it shouldn't be the hallmark of our children or the trademark that they come and they sleep. Because if they come and they sleep when they're young, what are they going to do when they're old? Come and sleep when they're old. And then the minister always has to look at somebody with closed eyes and think, you know, come on, wake up. We want our children to take part, so we encourage that. Quiet days maybe they need. Maybe they need to study the scripture that we're going to be on ahead of time. Maybe all it needs is for us just to read it with them and to say, "Do you know what we're going to be on? We're going to be on this psalm. We're going to be on that. For Saturday night, we're going to be on this for Sunday morning, this for Sunday AM. Let's read it. Let's see." Maybe they need vocal encouragement. "I was glad to hear you pray." And I think it's a nice thing to do, to go up to the children who pray once in a while and just say, "You know, I thank you for praying that for me," or "I like the way that you prayed about that. That helped me." Or, you know, just to vocally encourage our children. But above all else, we should love God ourselves. We should be like Mary. Mary sat at the feet of Jesus. Now, that's not all she did. We think, okay, Martha served, Mary just sat and worshiped. No, she didn't. Mary served as well, but she had priorities. She knew what was preeminently important in her life, and it was Christ. And when he was there, that's all she was concerned about. And that's the way we should be. What is most important in our life? Christ, so that everything we do, everything we say should be have that as the spring from which it comes, everything. And like Bill said in the beginning, worship is all the time. It's something we do all the time. Our children, if our own hearts burn with true zeal and love for the Lord, then our children's hearts cannot help but be warmed by that flame. It cannot help. They're going to see it. They're going to love it. You can hear it. You can hear it in their prayers when they pray. You can hear how they go, "Oh, Lord." And they know that the Lord is going to answer things. And there's a devotion in them. You can hear that. You can hear it when they sing. You can hear it when they talk to the saints. You can see it. If our hearts are filled with love for the Lord, and we're going to pass that on to our children. But just as true, if we are cold in our love, if we're slow to obey the Lord, if we are faithless and halting in our own service for the Lord, won't they likewise be just like that, tainted by the freezing blast of our hypocritical devotion and our false ardor? They will be. They'll be tainted by that. They'll learn to play the game. They'll learn to sit and to be quiet and to stare like they're listening. But you can ask them afterwards what they heard and they'll have no idea. And you'll never see anything happening in their own lives. You'll never see them growing. Our children should be growing in the grace and knowledge of Christ just as they grow physically. You should be able to see them having a greater and deeper understanding and love for the Lord just as they grow physically. If we fail to pass on true love for the Lord, it's because we don't have it. And if we fail to take the time to instruct our children in worship while they're instructable, we pass on to them, and it becomes the correct notion that Christ is not worth the time, and he's not worth the effort, and he's not worth the sacrifice of doing all that we can do, of having our whole hearts motivated by him. Daily family devotions are important. It keeps the edge on our children, just like we have our own quiet time. Daily family devotion, that's also something else I ask the children. Do you have your own devotions? Do you have them with your parents? Do you know what they are? And it was interesting to hear their replies. Yeah, I do. Mm-hmm. One of them said, "I have my own devotions. I'm reading a book right now in Proverbs." And I thought, he's young. He's a young boy, yes. And I'm reading Proverbs on my own and memorizing verses. And I thought, well, I said, "Are you okay?" And see, I'm not mean, but I'm a mother. I said, "Oh, have you memorized any verses yet?" And he said, "One." And I said, "What is it?" And he told me. He knew right what it was. So, you know, we need daily family devotions. Even when it's inconvenient, we need it. What do we imagine the results will be if we fail to do that? It will be rotten fruit. It will be no fruit. So let us take heed to encourage ourselves then to give our best, our all, our ripest, our deepest, truest treasures to him. Let us do that. Let us remember that with a sure expectation that holy fruit will be born in our children. It will be born. If it's in us, if we love the Lord and devote ourselves to him, then we can expect to see our children that way. We can expect it. That's the norm. That becomes the norm. Trust and obey. Trust and obey the Lord. If we could trust him for our own salvation, can we not surely trust him for our children's? Matthew 6:33 says, "Seek ye first the kingdom of heaven, and then all these things shall be added unto you."
Okay. We'll take about a 10-minute break then. Yeah.